A lot of commands in the Old Testament. Have you ever stopped to count them? How many commands do you reckon there are? 50? 100? 500? 1,000? 2,000? 10. Well, there's at least 10, we know that. But the fact that you, or at least I think you're not just being shy and you're not just putting up your hands, the fact that you don't know how many laws there are in the Old Testament, how many commands there are in the Old Testament, demonstrates already that you think differently about the law than many Jews in Jesus' day. There are 613 commandments in the law. So if you guessed 500 out of all those ones, you were the closest. There are 613 commandments in the Torah, in the books of Genesis through Deuteronomy. I mentioned that just so next time you're playing Bible pursuits and Bible trivia, you'll be able to answer that particular question. 613. And I think it's no coincidence then that down through the ages, Israeli lawyers, Jewish lawyers, have been not few in number. There are so many laws you can play the commands off against one another. You can debate their relative importance. If you are to argue the letter of the law, then you can have many opportunities for debate. It's very easy to get sidetracked away from what Jesus goes on to describe as the weightier matters. There are guys here who could have had lengthy debates about whether to tithe 10% of the parsley in their herb garden and completely overlook mercy and justice, miss the forest for focusing on a tree. These religious leaders, these religious lawyers, have an ongoing battle with Jesus through the Gospels. And very often that's a battle to do with the Sabbath. Jesus walks through the grain fields and boom, gotcha. The disciples are accused of harvesting on the Sabbath, heads of grain that they just plucked as a snack. Jesus asks them if they would rescue an animal or a person from a pit on the Sabbath. Well, they think daggers at Jesus when he dares to heal someone on the Sabbath. I think it's worth our trying to capture a picture of just what it would have been like. This is how one writer explains it. Broad principles of the law, such as keeping the Sabbath holy, were encrusted with 1,000 rules and regulations that must have cowed the spirit of the normal Israelite. For example, a new lamp could be moved from one place to another on the Sabbath, but not an old one. Hot food could be kept warm by covering it with clothes, feathers, or dried flax, but not by covering it with damp herbs or straw, which would be considered fresh heat and thus work. A donkey could go out on the Sabbath wearing its saddle cloth if it was fixed in place prior to the Sabbath, but may not wear a bell, even if muffled, for that would be work. Goats can go out with a protective cloth on their udders if it is to keep them dry, but not if it is intended to collect milk, and so forth. And all this was intended to preserve scribal righteousness. A Sabbath day's journey. You remember Jesus speaking of a Sabbath day's journey, a certain distance which you could travel on the Sabbath day and not be traveling too far as to be engaging in work. But the enterprising Jewish people would think, well, but if I can walk a certain distance from my home on the Sabbath, then if I take something from my home with me on my journey and set it down after I've walked the Sabbath distance and pick it up again, I can go another distance again. It's really complicated when you're into the law like this. And it appeared to many that because Jesus rejected these minute applications, Jesus had it in for the law. Jesus didn't quote the great legal minds of the past, as our judges might when they give their judgments. Jesus appeared not to care what anybody else said about the law, what anyone else had said in the past on this matter. Jesus just said, "Truly, truly, I say to you." And then he'd tell everybody what he thought. No surprise then that many people thought that Jesus was indeed a legal revolutionary, down with the old and in with a new way of life, in with out with these laws and in with a do unto others as you would have them do unto you, love your neighbor as yourself. Many Christians, brothers and sisters, make a similar assumption. Now is the age of the Spirit. The letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. Christ, you see, has redeemed us from the curse of the law. Now that faith has come, we're no longer under the supervision of the law. And he forgave us all our sins, having cancelled the written code with all its regulations that were against us. And friends, everything I've just said is a quote from Scripture. It's Scripture itself. But if those verses are understood in such a way as to suggest that you can now live as you please and have no regard whatsoever for the law of God, then I put it to you this afternoon that they are being misapplied. For what does Jesus say in an attempt to clear up misunderstanding? Jesus says, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them." So let's reflect on that together this evening. In the first place, the law and Jesus. The law and Jesus. Without a shadow of a doubt, Jesus tells us that he is not against the law. And not only does Jesus tell us that he hasn't come to abolish the law, that wasn't his purpose in coming, but he goes on to say in verse 18 that not even the smallest letter or the least stroke of a pen, in our day equivalent, not even the dot on the letter I or the crossbar of the letter T or a full stop or a comma, none of these things will disappear from the law until everything is accomplished. Jesus is for the law. He didn't come to abolish it. He makes that clear to us. But you know, all through the history of the church, there have been people who've gotten this wrong. One of the most famous people who got this wrong was the second century heretic called Marcion. Marcion came to the Bible and he said, well, this bit from Matthew onwards, right up to the end, that's a useful bit, but the rest of the Bible, from Genesis through to Malachi, not really very useful. And so he cut it out of his Bible. Not needed anymore. We don't need that. That's old stuff. He rewrote the New Testament even. Because it wasn't enough, you see, to do away with the Old Testament. You see, it's very annoying, but Jesus sometimes quotes the Old Testament, and so do the apostles, and so do the prophets. And so Marcion had to cut out parts of the New Testament too, because, again, there were references to the old. And so naturally, this verse that we have up here on the screen in front of us, this verse didn't survive the cull either. Some of his followers, it is told, went even further by rewriting this verse. "I have come not to fulfill the law and the prophets, but to abolish them," is how they rewrote this verse. But friends, very clearly, that is not the attitude of Jesus. It is not a destruction and disconnection from the Old Testament, but acceptance and honor, and to a large degree, continuity. In a word, Jesus didn't come to abolish the law, he came to fulfill the law. Which leads us to ask the question, what does it mean that Jesus came to fulfill the law? If you remember back to catechism classes or Bible instruction classes a long time ago, you may remember three different categories of law that we often think of: moral, ceremonial, and civil. I'm going to come to those shortly as we reflect on the place that the law ought to have in our lives. But we can't do that here because it's more than the law that Jesus is fulfilling. Jesus says he came to fulfill the law and the prophets. So here's one way we could summarize the content of the law and the prophets: that it contains doctrinal teaching, predictive prophecy, and ethical direction. Let's take each of those in turn and think about how Jesus is the fulfillment of them. The first of those, doctrinal teaching. The Old Testament law and prophets are full of what's best described as doctrinal teaching, teaching us about God, about what God is like, who he is, what he does, the problem of our sin, the way of salvation. And Jesus really didn't come to abolish this teaching. Rather, he fulfilled it by bringing it to its full expression. And in the very person of Jesus, we see the very character of God. We see mercy and grace. We see justice and righteousness. Friends, the gospel was there in the Old Testament. It was there in the shadows. And now in Jesus, it's come out into the bright sunlight. The doctrine of the Trinity. I wasn't here the other week, but Andrew Clark looked at that with you. Doctrine of the Trinity, seen in the Old Testament, now ever so much more clearly seen, fulfilled in the new: Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. If you throw out the Old Testament, you throw out a lot of teaching that God wants to communicate to us about who he is and what he's like. Jesus also, though, of course, fulfills the law and prophets in terms of predictive prophecy. Much of the Old Testament and prophets are looking forward. They are anticipations of what was to come, to the coming of Jesus. And so Jesus can come to the synagogue and he can teach. He can sit down in the synagogue because you sat down to teach and you stood to read. He can sit down in the synagogue and say, "Today this is fulfilled in your hearing." Just think of his crucifixion. No broken bones. Lots cast for his clothing. He was silent like a lamb before its shearers. He was assigned a grave with the rich and so on. All prophecies of the Old Testament that came to fulfillment in Jesus. Well, think of the road to Emmaus after Jesus had risen from the dead. He was walking with those disciples. What did he say? Luke tells us, beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself. So Jesus didn't come to abolish the law and the prophets. He came to fulfill them. He came to bring what was promised, what was prophesied to pass. And then the third way in which Jesus came to fulfill also was in terms of ethical direction. From the beginning to the end of life, we see Jesus as the perfect law keeper. There are these interesting parallels between the first man, Adam, and the last man, Jesus. Adam failed in the garden. Israel failed in the wilderness. Jesus stands firm. He was the perfectly obedient Son of God, therefore the unblemished Lamb of God who could be our substitute, able to offer up the perfect sacrifice so we could be forgiven. Jesus fulfills the ethical direction of the law of God through his perfect obedience. And so as the Sermon on the Mount's about to go on to reveal, Jesus rejects, when he's thinking of the ethical direction of our lives and how they should face, Jesus rejects the finicky surface interpretations of what's right and wrong. He puts an end to these verbal sorts of games, the preoccupation with the letter of the law and arguing in that sort of a way. But he turns our attention back to where it should be, to the heart. Jesus exposes our hearts. He reveals them, our hearts which are convicted by the law. That drives us to our knees in repentance and sorrow and puts us in the only position from which it's possible to receive the gospel as good news. Jesus didn't come to abolish the law of the prophets, but he came to fulfill them in these ways. Which brings us to the second of the two things we want to reflect on this evening. It's not just Jesus, the law in Jesus, but the law in us. Friends, if we are to take our cue, our starting direction, our starting point from Jesus, then as we reflect on the place of the law in the life of the Christian, we're not going to argue, as some people do, that unless the New Testament repeats something from the Old, then it's a relic of the past. We won't therefore teach and encourage others to jettison the law, to cut it off in such a cavalier manner. Jesus warns about that in verse 19. We read it before. Anyone who breaks the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. Most common school of thought in the Christian world, and if you read and if you listen to others and you read widely in Christianity, you're going to discover that the most common school of thought that does this is called dispensationalism. Big word, dispensationalism. In a nutshell, what it means is this: that the laws that God gives in each different defined period of human history are for that period and for that period only. So we have a time of Israel. Anything that's said during this time of Israel is only for Israel. Then we have the church. What's said for the church is true only for the church. So there's no continuity. There's no recognition that God is unchanged. And the same law that speaks to us about the holiness of God and his moral standards, it's same God. No changes. You know, in that school of thought, even Jesus telling us to do something isn't quite good enough. Even if Jesus commends a law from the Old Testament, you see, Jesus was an Old Testament Jew. He wasn't living in the age of the Spirit. The Spirit hadn't yet come. So in that school of thought, even if Jesus says something It can't have binding implications for us because Jesus was living under the law. And of course, maybe you're thinking this, perhaps the biggest problem with this way of thinking is that the Bible itself doesn't give us an indication that we should do this. You just read through the epistles. The Apostle Paul, for example, without hesitation, he says, "Children, honor your father and mother in the Lord." He says that without any question. More than that, because we believe the law reflects the moral character of God. It's not arbitrary. And since God doesn't change, wrong is still wrong. Right is still right. Rather, we'll love the law of God and the prophets. We'll delight in Jesus' fulfillment of them. We'll be eager to humble our hearts and submit ourselves to Christ in obedience and in love. Because whoever practices and teaches these commands, Jesus says, will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. Still, that doesn't answer all your questions tonight, does it? It's still right for us to practice and teach the commandments. And it's right for us to do that carefully. Now I want to come back to those categories I mentioned to you earlier. The ways in which we distinguish between different types of law in the Old Testament. Moral law, civil law, ceremonial law. It's really important that we are clear on the differences between them so that we can think about something and think, what does this mean for me? And again, Jesus really, or the entire Bible, speaks in broad terms of three different things. Three different things again. The first of those is ceremonial. You know these sorts of things. You know them. Summarizing laws about sacrifices and separateness and outward purity and Sabbath laws, temple regulations, things that are clean and unclean. Darren read for us before in Colossians chapter 2 that these laws have come to an end. They were signposts pointing ahead to Jesus. Think of the Apostle Peter when he had that vision and that sheep being lowered down from heaven with all those unclean animals on it. And God said to him, "Eat, Peter." And Peter's like, "No, I can't. They're unclean, those animals." And God tells him, "You are no longer to call unclean what I have called clean." Think about the laws in the Old Testament about not wearing clothes woven of different types of thread. I'd hazard a guess that every single one of us this evening, unless is anyone wearing only wool, for example, or only cotton or something like that, are synthetic fabrics okay? Seeing a few nods. I hope so. Yes, we'd say. These were laws that God was using to teach his people about the need to make distinctions and the need for separateness. And so it's not that there's anything inherently immoral about wearing polyester or any of the blends of fabrics. God was teaching his people to make these distinctions because they needed to be distinct people, a distinct people separate from the world, separate from the nations, fulfilled in Jesus. And so we now wear synthetic clothing. But clearly we too are to be pure and holy. Our lives are to be pure and holy. So we read these laws and we don't say, well, we should do them as they stand. We think carefully because they have been fulfilled in Jesus. Then the second type of law in this category as well is that of civil law. Summarizing legislation intended for Old Testament Israel and how she was to function. You know these sorts of laws as well. Where should you go? What should you do if you accidentally kill someone? You're not to convict someone of a crime unless there are two or three witnesses. Now these laws, we say, where we look at them and say, well, the general principles that they speak of still ought to govern us, although the specifics may change. And then finally, we distinguish this type of law, the moral law of God, which teaches us what God calls right, what God calls wrong. Clearly, moral law works, and our reading from Galatians, we read it before, works to convict us of our wrong. It serves to drive us to our knees. It drives us to our need of Christ. To the extent that we fail to live rightly, we can understand many passages in the New Testament which speak about the law. All who rely on observing the law are under a curse. Or as Paul said before this faith came, we were prisoners, held prisoners by the law, locked up until faith should be revealed. And what God would say to us is that if we are to rely on doing the law, on living the law in order to get to heaven, then we will be sorely disappointed. What did Jesus say? Unless your righteousness surpasses, unless it's greater than that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you're not going to get in. And friends, the Pharisees tried hard. They were the hardest triers of keeping the law as anyone might possibly imagine. And Jesus tells us, unless our righteousness exceeds that of theirs, we'll not enter the kingdom of heaven. Friends, that's not the purpose of the law. The purpose of the law was not to save. It was to point to us, convict us of our wrong, and drive us to see our need of Christ. If the law has done that for us, does it still have a place in our lives? For we who have been saved? We would say yes, it does. The law is still a precious and good and honorable thing. It teaches us how to live a life of gratitude, how we might live in response to the gift of life that we've received through faith in Jesus, a gracious and loving and kind response to the goodness of God expressed in the gift of His Son, the Lord Jesus, who came not to abolish the law, but to fulfill it. And so for us in our lives as we head out into the world and in another week as we read through the scriptures and we think carefully about what they mean for us, Christianity and the law, what does it mean? We're not opposed to the law. We're not opposed to the law. But we're to uphold it as Jesus did. We're to love it as Jesus followed. We're to be thankful for Jesus' life, for fulfillment of the law and the prophets. It's to direct us into a life of grateful obedience. And as we do these things, not relying on the law, but using it as a pathway, a rule of gratitude, then friends, God will be greatly blessed and honored in your lives. Amen. Let's pray.